Have you ever stopped to think what it must be like to have grown up in a totally different culture and a totally different country than we live in, and then to come and live in this country and try to learn the English language? And some of the figures of speech that we use, if you were simply studying words and grammar, can you imagine what it would do the first time someone said, you know, so-and-so is a night owl? What? Or they're an early bird. Or you say, well, the boss gave me an assignment at work, and it was a breeze. Breeze, a work assignment? What's that got to do with each other? Or someone is the black sheep of the family. We use those terms all the time, and we don't think much about it because we all know what they mean. We get it. But if you were an outsider and you were looking at those things and listening to people and trying to figure out what we mean by that, I'm thinking it would be kind of confusing. Well, what are those terms? What do we call that sort of thing? Slang or a metaphor, right? And so a metaphor is something that, in reality, those things have nothing to do with each other, but they, in our minds, we understand that they make an implied comparison or some kind of a contrast or some kind of a description of things that we all can relate to. And the Scripture does that as well. One of the literary characteristics of the Bible is that it makes use of metaphors. Some examples of that would be, for example, Isaiah 59:1, the arm of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear too deaf to hear. Another one would be 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Now, does this mean that God literally has arms, that he's reaching out to save you from some sort of danger or to grab his people and protect them? Does it mean that God has an ear and he's up there and he's cocked his ear and listening in on every conversation that we have? Or that he has eyes and he's looking around all over the world to make sure he doesn't miss anything? Of course not. But those are descriptions of things that we can relate to, and they reveal to us something about the character of God. They're metaphors that are used in Scripture to enable us to understand something about God's character and about the way he deals with human beings and the way he works in the world. Does that make sense? The metaphor that I would like us to focus on this morning is behind you on the screen. It's a metaphor that is used in various places throughout the Scripture, the finger of God. The finger of God is one of those things that we kind of know what it means, but if you were an outsider to the Christian faith, maybe you wouldn't know what it means, and maybe that wouldn't relate. And sometimes, in our attempt to take the Scriptures literally, we can sometimes miss the metaphor and focus on the finger instead of what it's trying to teach us. Now, one of the great things about your fingers is if you've ever stopped to think of all the things that they enable you to do. And the easiest way that I know to do that is just think if you didn't have any fingers. If one day you were in an accident of some sort and you had no fingers, it'd be tough, wouldn't it? I mean, you couldn't write, although some people have learned, who are paraplegics or something like that, they've learned to maybe put a ink pen in their mouth and they can write. It'd be pretty hard to eat, wouldn't it? You could probably eat, but I doubt that it would be socially acceptable in polite company to do it the way you'd have to do it, unless somebody was feeding you. So our fingers are involved in just about everything that we can think of that we do in life. And so when we see this metaphor in Scripture of the finger of God, it's telling us something about who God is and how he functions and how he operates in the world. And one of the key things that we sometimes forget about is that we use our fingers to communicate. If I was to say, go back there and get me a glass of water, or if I was to say, look here, Or if I was to say to my children if they were younger, look here. What am I doing? I'm enhancing my communication with my finger, right? I'm making a point. And we sometimes say that you're using your finger to make a point. And God in Scripture uses his metaphorical finger to make some points that I think we would do well to consider this morning. I've had people communicate to me on the freeway with their finger. And, you know, that's that's something I won't mention any more about, but you know what I'm talking about, right? So what I want us to do this morning is look at how God communicates and what kinds of lessons that we can learn. What is he intending to tell us when we see this metaphor in Scripture of the finger of God? And the first one that I want us to look at is in Psalm chapter 8. If you'll turn there with me, Psalm chapter 8 is actually one of those passages that we would have probably been looking at this morning anyway if Rob hadn't got sick, because it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, the writer of Hebrews takes this psalm and draws from it a messianic application. But what I want us to do this morning is to look at it more in its original context. And we find that a lot of times in Scripture, where you'll read something in its context, and I don't know about you, but I'm not the sharpest person in the drawer, and I would never get out of that text what the New Testament writers pull out of it. And when I read this text, if it hadn't been for the writer of Hebrews, I'd have missed a big part of what its meaning really was, because I would have never read this and related it to the Son of God. But that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews does. So you'll hear that, I'm sure, next week when Rob preaches and picks up in Hebrews chapter 2. This morning, I'm going to focus more on its original setting. So, and by the way, I'm going to have you flipping around in your Bibles this morning quite a bit. It's kind of like, remember, if you were kids and you grew up in church, maybe you had Bible drills, you know, and you had to put your Bible up. And anybody done that when you were smaller, younger? Well, this isn't a drill. We're not going to see how fast you can get there. But it is going to make you turn to certain passages. So Psalm chapter 8, I'm going to read the entire psalm. It's just 9 verses long. But I want you to listen to what the psalmist says here. Lord, our Lord. Now notice that. Lord, our Lord. Okay, that's important. How magnificent is your name throughout the earth. You have covered the heavens with your majesty. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established a stronghold on account of your adversaries in order to silence the enemy and the avenger. Now notice verse 3. When I observe your heavens, and here's our term, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is a human being that you remember him, a son of man that you look after him? You made him a little less than God, your translation may say a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him rule over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, all the wild, as well as the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the seas. And then here we have this exact same statement that the psalmist opened the psalm with. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. You see, what the psalmist is doing here is he's directing our attention all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, isn't he? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the psalmist says, when I consider your creation, I see it as the work of your fingers. Have you ever stopped to think that God's fingerprint is everywhere around us in creation? I mean, one of the things that my wife and I love to do is go to the beach in the summertime. And you know, a lot of folks go to the beach to soak up the sun. I'm getting a little too old for that. You know, you get to my age, you start thinking about skin cancer and all that sort of thing. So I'll tell you what my favorite time is at the beach. It's in the evenings and after the sun goes down. I love to sit out on the beach after the sun goes down and listen to the waves as they lap up on the beach and look up in the sky and look at the stars. Have you ever taken time out of your busy schedule to look up into the sky and to realize that God created every single one of them? And if you remember from science class, maybe when you were in school, or maybe you took astronomy as a course at some point in your life, I don't know. I'm not an expert on this, but to me, this is mind-boggling stuff. From what I understand, they tell me that the closest star to our sun is 4.24 light years away. So I see that and I'm like, okay, 4.2 light years. Okay, whatever. Until I start to break that down. You know what a light year breaks down to be? If you were traveling at 1,000,000 miles per hour, one light year would take you about 670.5 years to get to travel that distance. The space shuttle traveled at about 17,500 miles per hour in its orbit around the Earth when we were flying the space shuttle. If you took the space shuttle, try to get to the closest star, it'd take you 160,000 years to get there. And that's the closest star. We're part of the Milky Way galaxy. Scientists estimate, and I don't think any of them are perfectly sure, but they estimate that the distance across the Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years. And oh, by the way, we're not the only galaxy in the universe. Even though in the Milky Way, they estimate somewhere from 100 to 400 billion stars, they also tell me that there's at least 100 billion galaxies in the universe. That's our God. Oh, Lord, our Lord. How magnificent is your name in all the earth. When you think about that, I can't even begin to wrap my mind around that. No wonder the prophet Isaiah said, "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal?" asked the Holy One. Look up and see who created these. He brings out all the stars by number. He calls all of them by name. Because of his great power and strength, not one of them is missing. What's Isaiah saying? He's saying that God knows every star and he's never lost track of one of them. I don't know about you, I can't keep up with my car keys. And God doesn't lose track of a single star out of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of billions of them that are out there in the universe, and probably some we hadn't even discovered yet. No wonder that when God made a promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, if you want to turn there with me, Genesis chapter 15, and we'll just begin reading in verse 1. After these events, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. But Abram said, Lord God, what can you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram continued, look, you have given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house will be my heir. Now the word of the Lord came to him, this one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, and look at this, look up at the sky and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, your offspring will be that numerous. And then don't miss this next statement. And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. You see, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that this promise that God made to Abram was one of the most important promises that God made in all of Scripture. Because we see that theme followed through all the way over into the New Testament. God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled in that his offspring, of which you and I, if you're a believer here this morning, are part of his spiritual offspring, will be as numerous as the stars in heaven. Now, again, that's a metaphor, right? But it's no wonder when we consider the awesome majesty of God in His creation, that God made that very important promise to Abraham against the backdrop of His created order. Look up at the stars. Well, the second place that we find this metaphor is in Exodus chapter 8. If you want to flip over there, if you're in Genesis, you're not too far away. So if you go to Exodus chapter 8, we now find the finger of God metaphor used in a slightly different context. And I'll begin reading here in verse 16 of Exodus chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the land, and it will become gnats throughout the land of Egypt." And they did this. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, and when he struck the dust of the land, gnats were on people and animals. All the dust of the land became gnats throughout the land of Egypt. The magicians tried to produce gnats using their occult practices, but they could not. The gnats remained on people and animals. And what is their response in verse 19? "This is the finger of God," the magician said to Pharaoh, but what? Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. When God chose to deliver the people, the Israelites, from the bondage of Egypt, He chose to do it by a series of signs and wonders. And those signs and wonders struck at the heart of their own culture, the Egyptian culture. But if you'll remember back, the first sign was when Moses and Aaron went in before Pharaoh, and Aaron threw down his staff on the ground, and it became a serpent. So what happened? Pharaoh called in his magicians. They threw down their staffs, and they became serpents too. Oh, but there's one caveat there. What happened? Aaron's staff swallowed theirs up. Well, then the next time we read of anything like this is the first plague. And this is when the water was turned to blood. If you just back up a little bit into chapter 7 of Exodus, and in verse 20 it says that Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and his officials. He raised the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad the Egyptians could not drink the water from it. There was blood throughout the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same thing by their occult practices. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And then the next time we see this is with the plague of frogs. And over in chapter 8 and verse 7, after frogs had come up on the land, we read, but the magicians did the same thing by their occult practices. Now, I don't have an answer as to why they could throw a rod down and it becomes a snake, how they could turn water into blood, how they could make frogs come up on the land, but when it came to gnats, they couldn't do it. You would think after frogs, gnats would be easy, right? But they couldn't do it. They couldn't. Why? The only answer I have is because it's the sovereign hand of God. God is trying to show His power. And He is saying what? He's basically saying you can go this far and that's where it stops. No further. You can do this, but I'm not going to let you get here. And the Egyptian magicians said, there's something here we can't deal with. This has got to be the hand of God. And I think when they said that, they were probably saying, this is the hand of the Israelites' God. It ain't ours. This is the Israelites' God. This is the finger of God. And yet, what did they do? They didn't believe. They didn't follow through, did they? We see the same kind of thing in the example of Job, don't we? When we begin reading in the opening chapters of the book of Job, we find that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them, and the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, yeah, I can't do anything with him because you put a hedge around him and you won't let me get to him. Basically, I mean, that's kind of in the vernacular, right? And God said, okay, you can touch his possessions, but don't touch him. Satan went out, havoc, havoc came into Job's life. He probably didn't understand it for the life of him. He could not figure it out. But guess what? He remained faithful, didn't he? So another day, the sons of God came, and once again, the same thing is repeated. And Satan says, yeah, skin for skin. He can stand up to losing his possessions, but touch his body and see what happens. And what does the Lord say? Okay, you can touch his body, but you can't take his life. You see, what God is saying, what the Scripture is demonstrating to us in the account of Job, and what God is saying with the account here of the finger of God in relationship to the Egyptians, is that I am sovereign over my created order, and you can do as much as I allow you to do, but no more. God is sovereign even over Satan. There are some people that think that there's this eternal contest between God and the devil to see who's the strongest. I can tell you right now who's the strongest. It's not even a contest, really, in one sense. God is sovereign over, he created the universe. The finger of God is active in creation, and the finger of God is active in his control over the universe as well. And so what we see here then in the first two accounts that we've looked at is, number one, God's created order, and number two, God's sovereign control over that created order. Well, that brings me to the next account that I want us to look at, and that's in Exodus chapter 31. So again, if you just flip a few chapters there to Exodus chapter 31. Look at verse 18, last verse of chapter 31. When he, that is God, finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. Just flip over a page or so and look at chapter 32, verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. They were inscribed on both sides, inscribed front and back. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Here we have Moses calling the children of Israel to obedience, and he's going back and recounting some of their history. And in verse 13, well, let's back up to verse 12. It says, then the Lord spoke to you from the fire. You kept hearing the sounds of the words, but didn't see a form. There was only a voice. And this was at Mount Sinai. He declared his covenant to you. He commanded you to follow the Ten Commandments, which he wrote on two stone tablets. And then just one more. Flip over to chapter 5 and verse 22. The Lord spoke these commandments in a loud voice to your entire assembly from the fire cloud and total darkness on the mountain. He added nothing more. He wrote them on two stone tablets and gave them to me. So here we have God again speaking in the form of tablets of stone, written down the Ten Commandments. And the Scripture uses this metaphor that they were inscribed by the finger of God. Now, I don't know what all that means, but I know that over and over again it tells us that he wrote those words. Now, if you've been following along in our study in Hebrews, you know we've had this discussion, this whole discussion of angels. And according to passages like Acts chapter 7, verse 53, and Galatians 3:19, we've learned that the law was mediated through angels. And if you go over to John's Gospel, in the prologue to John's Gospel, in verse 17 of chapter 1, we read that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So did Moses give the law? Did angels give the law? Or did God give the law? And the answer is very simple, yes. Everyone was involved. You see, the ultimate author was God. Moses said it multiple times. He wrote it down. But, and by the way, the Ten Commandments wasn't the totality of the law either, just to make sure we understand that. But the Ten Commandments are clearly stated that they were written by God in tablets of stone. And yet, we know that Moses and the angels were involved in the process. They played a key role, whatever that was. Now, if we think about it, regardless of their role in the transmission of the law to Israel, this isn't a concept that most of us are unfamiliar with. Because in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, many of you will be familiar with this text. Peter picks up this same concept and he says this, "Above all, you know this. No prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." You see, men were deeply involved in writing this book, and yet they did so being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, says all Scripture is, and that Greek word is Theopneustos, meaning God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So here again, we have this metaphor of the finger of God being used to speak to us a matter that is of supreme importance, and that is that God giving His Word to His people. But just as it was with Pharaoh back in the day when the Egyptians were in bondage in Egypt, people today don't follow Abram's example where they believed God and it was credited for righteousness. How many people today totally ignore this book? And yet every page of this book is imprinted with the fingerprint of God Himself as He speaks to us. This is God's Word, and you and I have an awesome privilege and an awesome treasure that we hold in our hands. And we ought to take that as a serious and a profound thing, and we ought to never treat this book lightly. We have a privilege that many people in years gone by didn't have. We are most blessed because we understand, we have it, and we'll never fully understand it, but we understand that this book has been purchased for you and I at the cost of blood of many people who've gone before us, literally. And today we have the Bible in so many translations and so many Bible study aids. Shame on us if we don't spend time looking at this book and studying this book. So, God displayed His power in creation. God displayed His power in the deliverance of His people from Egypt. God displayed His power in giving us His written word. But I want us to turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we'll begin reading in verse 14. Now he was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon came out, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He drives out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And others, as a test, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. And knowing their thoughts, he told them, every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I drive out demons by Beelzebul. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons drive them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. And then notice verse 30. If I drive out demons, what? By the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his estate, his possessions are secure. But when one stronger than he attacks and overpowers him, he takes from him all his weapons he trusted in and divides up his plunder. Anyone who is not with me is against me. Anyone who does not gather with me scatters. What was going on here? What was this all about? Here was the Son of God casting out demons, delivering this man from the bondage of the kingdom of darkness. And along come these Pharisees and these scribes, and they are enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they are so consumed with hatred that they make this foolish accusation. Now, this is for free. This is a sideline here. This doesn't have a lot to do with what I'm talking about. But just as a sideline, be careful when you get angry and you don't like somebody. You can get really stupid. I've known people get really stupid because they just didn't like somebody, and it didn't matter what that person did, it had to be wrong. Kind of sounds like the political scene in our country today a little bit, doesn't it? You know, I mean, people get crazy when they're filled with rage and anger and animosity and jealousy and bitterness. And these people couldn't stand it that here comes this carpenter who they thought shouldn't be anybody, and he's doing things that they'd have never possibly imagined. It's interesting to me that they don't even try to deny the fact that he's performing these miracles. I mean, they can't deny that, but what do? They say, yeah, he's doing it by the power of Satan. And how does our Lord respond? Now, he doesn't say it like this, but I would have probably said, you idiots. Now, he doesn't say that, but that's what I'd have said. Are you kidding me? If I'm driving out demons by the power of Satan, well, that means Satan's destroying his own work. That don't even make sense. So their argument, their accusation against him was that, oh, you're driving out demons by the power of Satan. And he's like, really? That doesn't make any sense. Satan would be destroying his own work. He would be fighting against himself. A kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction. What message is the Lord trying to communicate here in doing this, in casting out these demons? What is the message for us, this metaphor of the finger of God? What is it? What are we to learn from it? Here's the thing. These people were staring in the face the very Son of God himself, who was there inaugurating the kingdom of God, because he says, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And they totally miss it. They totally miss it. We've been studying Hebrews. What did the book of Hebrews open with? What was that statement? Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times, in different ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us how? By his Son. Here was the Son, the fullest, final revelation of God himself, casting out demons by the finger of God, and these people accuse him of doing it by the power of the enemy. We're told in chapter 17 of Luke, and you can flip there if you want to, but chapter 17 of Luke, in verses 20 and 21, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with something observable. No one will say, 'See here or there,' for you see, the kingdom of God is where? In your midst or within you," depending on your translation. There is a great lesson for us here today. We look at the kingdom, if you will, that we live under in this country, and we have an election coming up, and the way things are shaping out, it appears that this is going to be a contest between two diametrically opposed approaches to how our country is governed in the future. And some of you are deeply concerned, and rightfully so. I'm concerned. And this isn't a political statement. I'm just saying we ought to be concerned, right? But we cannot miss this. We have a dual citizenship, don't we? The hymn writer said, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through." We're pilgrims in this world, right? Our primary citizenship is not as United States citizens. Our primary citizenship is what? In the kingdom of heaven. And guess what? The kingdom of God is where? In your midst. Right here. Right now. This morning. If you're a child of God, you're in the kingdom. And this is a kingdom that will never be shaken and will never pass away. The kingdom of God was staring these people in the face and they missed it. Just like the days of Pharaoh, when the power of God and all of his sovereign glory was staring Pharaoh in his face, and what did he do? He hardened his heart. The children of Israel received the law. How well did they do at obeying that? They don't have a very good track record, did they? They didn't do too well. Bring it down to the present day. How well do you and I do at obeying this book? Most of us would probably have to admit we don't have the best track record either. We need to go back to Abram. Abram believed God, and what? It was credited to him as righteousness. God has spoken. God has written with his finger. God has spoken with his finger. One final passage I want us to turn to is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are Christ's letter, delivered by us, not written with ink, but with what? The Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Prophet Jeremiah said, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." My question for you this morning is, has the finger of God touched your heart? Has it touched your heart? Has the finger of God written on your heart in such a way as to transform your life? Are you listening or are you ignoring? Are you softening your heart or are you hardening your heart? Back before the days of refrigeration, and this is, I don't remember this. I've been told this, okay? So I know I'm old. I'm not quite this old, but I'm told that people used ice houses. And I think sometimes they would kind of dig them into the side of a hill or something because they wanted it to be well insulated. And in the wintertime, they'd go out and they'd carve out huge chunks of ice, and they would bring them into the ice house. And the ice house was well insulated, had a very snug, tight door on it. And they would cover the ice with sawdust to help keep it insulated so it wouldn't melt. And many times the ice in the ice house would last way up into the summer months to keep things cool because they didn't have refrigerators back then. Well, the story was told of a group of men that were packing ice into the ice house one day, and then they started filling it in with sawdust. And during the process, one of the men discovered that he'd lost his watch. And so the men got down and they started raking through the sawdust with their fingers trying to locate it. And they searched and they searched and they searched, and they couldn't find it. So finally they decided to go get a sandwich for lunch. And a little boy went into the ice house. In just a few minutes he came out with the watch. And they're like, "How did you find a watch so quickly?" He said, "It was pretty simple, actually." He said, "I closed the door to the ice house and I blocked out all the noise. And then I laid my ear in the sawdust and I listened for the ticking of the watch." My question for you this morning is, God has spoken, but are you listening? Or are you using your own fingers to try to work things out? Or are you listening to the finger of God? Are you paying attention to the finger of God in your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the truth that is in its pages, every single page of your word, is eternal. We thank you that your word has been given in order that we might learn to obey you, to serve you, to be your ambassadors in this world. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage and the stamina and the strength to be like Abram, to believe God, and not to be those who would ignore or harden our hearts, but that we would be in tune with your spirit, that we might serve you all the days of our lives and into the great blessing and joy of the eternal state. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.